But the task is almost beyond reach. Everything needs to be learned from scratch. The weaving techniques and the special six-chord threads required by the biblical text, the production of the correct blue, purple, and scarlet dyes, all of these are lost arts. The size of the veil itself, a single rag-like object measuring 20 meters high, 10 meters wide, and 10 centimeters thick, is a project of immense complexity in and of itself. The making of the veil is therefore going to be a long learning process of trial and error. Did you catch the dimensions of that curtain? Let me translate it into math that I'm used to. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. Wow, that's an impressive piece of material, and it's going to be a years-long project for them to prepare this. Well, I want you to stop and think about a moment of that little detail from the crucifixion story that we heard this morning. That after the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit, he is outside of the city on the cross. But inside the city, in the temple itself, in the Holy of Holies, something dramatic happens. The veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies is torn in two from top to bottom. How tall did we say this veil is? 60 feet. How thick did we say this veil is? 4 inches. This veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. What an incredibly dramatic and traumatic, for whatever priests were serving in the temple, thing to happen. And what an incredible thing to link to the cross. You see, this reason that this veil was so impressive, was so thick, was so tall and wide, was that it was there as a barrier to make sure that nobody accidentally, who was not allowed to, stepped into the Holy of Holies. Even the priests themselves who ministered in the outer room, that the holy place, themselves did not enter into the Holy of Holies, but the high priest once a year after a particular sacrifice could enter into the Holy of Holies. Just that one person once a year. That's how separate that room was and how important the function of that veil was to keep people out. Do you know why people were supposed to be kept out? Because that was the place on earth where God was present. That was the place where God had made his seat on Mount Zion, in the Holy of Holies. That was where the presence of the Lord was, and people could not be in his presence. Anytime in the Old Testament, certainly, we see people come into the presence of God, they're what? Excited? Happy? They're afraid for their lives. Fall flat on their face, worried they're about to be struck dead because they're in the presence of a holy God. And they know that they are not holy. They are sinful. Think about all the different stories in the Old Testament you know about. Somebody reaching out to stabilize the cart on which is the ark and struck dead because they did that. That curtain was torn in two. Could only have been torn in two by one person, God himself. Signifying what? Somehow that barrier was no longer needed. Somehow something had just happened that would give access to the Holy of Holies, would give access to the presence of God without you dropping dead. And what happened on the cross. Well, we're kicking off today a series in the book of Hebrews. And my job today is to give a bit of an introduction to the book of Hebrews and to read and talk just briefly about the first two verses as well. But the reason that I spent this time talking about the temple veil and the fact that the veil was torn in two is that one way that I want us to think about the book of Hebrews as we read through the book of Hebrews, one way to understand this book is that it is an unpacking, an explanation of what happened and why the veil was torn in two and access was given to God. That is one way of looking at the book of Hebrews, understanding that it's unpacking the tearing of the veil. So this morning I want to do a couple of things. I want us to think about the purpose of the book. I want us to understand that because it's going to flavor, help us understand as we move through this series what's going on in these texts. I want us to not just understand the purpose of the book, but the practicality of the book. Because after I explain the purpose of the book, the inclination might be, well, I don't need to read it. It's not for me. So I want to explain the practicality of the book, why it's good that we're reading it and we're studying it. And then we're going to talk briefly of the person of the book, because this book is all about one person. Well, let's talk about the purpose of the book of Hebrews first of all. Let's ask ourselves some of the typical kind of questions you ask when you're introducing the book of the Bible, right? Who wrote it and who's it for? And let's ask ourselves those kinds of things. But the first thing I'm going to ask ourselves is, what kind of literature is this? You see, that's really important to understanding this book as well. It's not like the Gospels at all, is it? The Gospels are telling stories. The Gospels are a history, as is the book of Acts, telling a story. No, it's not that kind of a book. What about the epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians? Is it kind of like those books? It's nothing at all like those books. Those books are letters written to churches. They're very personal. They're here. This here's a letter to these people from this person here. And there's all sorts of personal detail. And it can be warm or hot or cold or angry or encouraging. But it's a letter. It's a letter. And if you've read Hebrews, if you remember reading Hebrews, maybe you've never read Hebrews, I will encourage you to read Hebrews. But it does not read like that at all. The letter to the book of Hebrews is more like an essay. It's more like a thesis paper for university. It's a treatise specifically unpacking a particular subject. It's not a letter. It's not a story. It's a thesis paper. Now, who's the author? Now, the author doesn't say who the author is. The early church said that Paul was the author, but the book doesn't say. And there's some debate as to who the author is. And as long as we agree that this book belongs in the canon of Scripture, I don't care who the author is. I'll tell you what's important, though. The people who received this treatise knew who the author was. And we know this from a couple of things that happen in the very ending of the book. The very ending of the book, the author of this treatise says in chapter 13, verse 18, pray for us. Well, he just let us know, us readers centuries later, that these people knew each other. These people knew the author of the book, because the author could say to them, pray for us. And in verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So this person, whoever they were, was a fellow worker of Timothy, was somebody known to the people who received this letter, was somebody who wanted to come and visit these people, and was somebody who seemed, at least at the time of this writing, to have been based in Rome, since they send greetings from the saints in Italy. So I have no idea why some people don't think it's Paul, but the early church believed it was Paul, and that's good enough for me for now, because it doesn't change what this book is about. But it's very Pauline anyway. So if you want to debate later who it is, that's fine. But think about it as being written by Paul or a contemporary of Paul, somebody on Paul's team. When was it written? Well, it was most likely written before AD 70. Why? Because something really important happened in AD 70. If you were living in Jerusalem, you died. Jerusalem in AD 70 was sacked by the Romans. After several years of waging war against the Jewish revolt, they broke down the walls in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was slaughtered. The temple was burnt to the ground. The priests died defending the temple as the temple itself was breached, ransacked, burnt. And since this book spends a lot of time comparing the temple worship and the Old Testament sacrificial system and the work of Christ and trying to show how different and superior the work of Christ is, if it had happened after the sacking in AD 70, I'm pretty sure the author would have said, you see, God actually himself put a stop to the temple sacrifices. But that's not mentioned, so it's likely that it was written before AD 70, but certainly very early on. And Clement of Rome, who is the one of the early Christian fathers, his writing to Corinth is the earliest writing we have from a Christian father that is not New Testament canon. He's the earliest writing that is not New Testament canon. And he, in writing to Corinth from Rome, quotes Hebrews four times in his work to Corinth in AD 95. He quotes it four times and doesn't even bother mentioning where the quotes are from. Kind of like a lot of the New Testament authors do with the Old Testament. They just throw a quote in there. We spot it because we're so clever. No, because our translations put it in italics and we realize something is going on and we check a cross-reference and say, oh, that's from Psalms. But they never, you notice they normally don't tell us. The New Testament authors, when they throw in all sorts of quotes, they don't say, oh, by the way, this is from. They just throw it in there. And Clement did the same thing with Hebrews, which suggests not only that that it was written already and that Clement knew about it, but that he assumed that the Corinthians knew about it. So obviously by AD 95 already, the Hebrews was a widespread book and accepted in Christian circles so that you could just quote it and not even have to reference it. People know what you were talking about. The important part of this book, though, as you read it and understand it, is who the audience was. Now, in one sense, you can say it's kind of obvious. They put it right in the title, didn't they? Like a lot of the books, it's to the Hebrews. And who were the Hebrews? Well, the Hebrews were the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. I mean, it's still the language, right? The Hebrew language. But very specifically, it wasn't just to, this was not a book written to Israel. This was a book written to a specific group of Jews. This book was written to Jewish believers in that time period who were facing some very specific issues. And the very specific issue that they are dealing with as Jewish believers is that they are Jewish believers who have heard a message that there's a Messiah, but they are still all involved in the temple worship and the sacrificial system. They've accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're going to the temple. And the confusion and the issues surrounding that are addressed in this. This book of Hebrews, in essence, is a treatise for that group saying, here is what you need to understand about the work of Jesus Christ in relationship to the temple. I mean, think about it. They all heard the good news. All the first believers were Jews, right? Jesus was a Jew. The New Testament writers, almost all of them, were Jewish. All of the first believers were Jews. The gospel went originally to the Jews first. And what were they told? Stop going to the temple? No, they were told the Messiah promised in our scriptures, who are we waiting for, has arrived. And some people accepted Jesus as that Messiah. The gospel wasn't accept Jesus as the Messiah and stop going to temple. That wasn't the gospel. The gospel was accept Jesus as the Messiah that we, the Jewish people, have been waiting for. So they heard the good news. They believed in Jesus. They kept going to the temple and following the law. Do you remember some of the things that happened in the book of Acts as an outcome of this and showing us what a challenging situation this was? Think about Acts chapter 15, when Peter comes to Rome, Jerusalem, right? And he's dealing with James and the church in Jerusalem because they've got a conundrum. So many Gentiles are responding to the gospel, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles are responding to the gospel. And now some Jews are saying, well, if these people are responding to Jesus as the Messiah, they need to be circumcised and become Jews. It's logical, isn't it? Jesus is the Messiah for the Jewish people. You want to join the club? Join the club. And so Paul has come to Jerusalem and is talking with the leaders there, saying, what do we do about this? And here is what the answer was that you know, but I want you to listen to this and not ask what are they saying, which you know what they're about to tell Paul to give news to the Gentiles, but listen to what is missing. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, meaning Peter, I'm sorry, this is the story of Simeon coming, didn't I get myself goofed up in my passages, but it's the same thing's going to happen. Simeon had told them earlier about the Gentiles coming, and that is going to back up what Paul has told them. So listen to this. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and now he's going to quote Old Testament, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. There's the quote. So therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So when Paul comes, they remember, no, it's true. You know, Peter told us about how the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius were coming to the Lord, and this backs up what Paul says is going on amongst the Gentiles. Are we going to ask the Gentiles, if they're coming to accept the Messiah, that they should become Jews and be circumcised and follow the law? No, that's not what we're going to ask them to do. But we will ask them to abstain from blood and things that are scrambled, and we're asking them to live a holy life like we are. We're going to ask them to avoid fornication and so on. But now what is missing? As a Christian, reading this 2,000 years later, did we hear in there, oh, and by the way, we shouldn't require that of us either? No, that's missing. I don't hear in there, and by the way, you know, we don't need to go to the temple sacrifices. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And I don't hear any of that at all in what James just said. As a matter of fact, fast forward 5 to 10 years, and Paul comes back to Jerusalem. And in that story where he's going to be arrested in the temple by his enemies, this is about AD 57, listen to, understand the flavor of what's going on in the church. People who are saved, but the temple is still there. Listen to this and think about this. This is some 25 years after the resurrection. Some 25 years after the resurrection, listen to the kind of stuff that's going on. Acts 21. This is Luke talking. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, same guy, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He's giving them a missionary update. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, now, they're glorifying God about what happened, but now they're going to raise a red flag. They're worried. What is it that they're worried about here in Jerusalem? They said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Get that? Thousands and thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are in the church and are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, pause, and do what? We know, cause a riot, get Paul arrested, create trouble, right? Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. They've just finished a Nazaretic vow, in other words, which Paul had also. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. They just reiterate what they'd said 5-10 years ago. Then Paul said, that's ridiculous. No, sorry. Then Paul agreed with them. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Wow. 25 years after the resurrection. You see what's going on with the Jewish believers? The Jewish believers, in essence, think that they are in one camp, but they have their feet in two camps. It's very confusing. I mean, they're Christians, but they're observing the temple worship and the laws and the practices of the temple. And now, what's happening even more in this time period after Paul is that those Christians now are even being persecuted now by their fellow Jews. So why in the world would they even think of leaving the temple? It's very simple. We're still gathering Sunday mornings, right? First day of the week, a work day for them. We're gathering Sunday mornings to remember the risen Lord, worshiping him, meeting with my friends and so on. But on the Sabbath, on Saturday, we're going to temple. And everyone's going to leave us alone. That gives a little more clarity, maybe, for example, to the chapter that everybody knows from Hebrews. That great chapter showing all the heroes of the faith, who the point being made is, what was it that justified these guys? Going to temple? No, their faith in God. And what's the punchline to that great chapter of the faith in the following opening verses of the following chapter? It says, consider him, speaking of Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you see how that applies directly to the Jews in Jerusalem who are still in temple worship and now not even tempted to leave temple worship because they're being persecuted? It'll make them even more in trouble if they leave the temple. And they're told, look at all the heroes of the faith. And so Hebrews is going to answer for that group of people this big burning question that is not obvious at first. If God instituted this system of temple sacrifice and said it was a way to worship him, why would I give it up just because I believe Jesus is the Messiah? Why would I have to give up the temple? God instituted this. I'm good with that. I'm trying to follow God. God instituted this. God sent the Father, sent the Messiah. I accept that. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. If God instituted the temple, why do I have to give up the temple? Well, I'm confused. And the book of Hebrews is the thesis, the essay, the treatise that unpacks and explains the relationship between Jesus Christ and the temple and unpacks why the veil was torn in two. And this book is not a put down of the temple system. It is not insulting it. But rather, it uses the opposite approach, which is much more effective if you want people to listen. It doesn't put down the temple system. It uplifts the something else. It glorifies, it raises, it emphasizes, points out how much better something else is. And so the first couple of chapters are going to talk about how Jesus is better or is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron. Then we're going to see a couple of chapters where it's going to take the same approach and talk about the cross and explain to us how the cross, what happened at the cross, is better, is superior, more effective than the temple sacrifices. And then in the closing chapters, we're going to see how faith is better, is superior to the observance of the law. And so this whole book is going to talk about things that are better, not try to put down something else, but it's going to try to unpack for that group of people that puzzling question, just because I believe Jesus is the Messiah, why in the world do I need to give up the temple worship if God is the one who instituted the temple worship? And you know what? That's a question any Christian should have. Is God impulsive? Is God capricious? Does God just change his mind? Did God just change strategies midstream? Like, I thought God was, you know, all-knowing and intelligent. Like, what happened here? And so it's good for us to study as well. So that's the particular purpose of the book. Now, you can now jump to that conclusion that I suggested to you, Mike, which is, so then why do we need to read it? We are not in that specific period of time between the resurrection and AD 70 when there's temple worship going on, where we're torn between two camps. We need to, yeah, we're following the Messiah, but there's the temple worship. Should we participate? Even as Gentiles, should we participate? I mean, the temple worship instituted by God. Like, we're not in that period. We're not those people. We're not living in Jerusalem. Like, why should we even bother reading it? I think that's a very good point. Amen. No, there are at least seven reasons why I think we should read it, and probably more. Okay? So I'm going to, and these are not in any particular order. These are as they came to my mind. But here's seven practical reasons for reading the book of Hebrews. Number one, it's a great primer for discussing Jesus with a Jewish person. It's going to unpack the Old Testament and explain the link between Jesus and the Old Testament. Well, then it's a perfect primer to be able to have a conversation with a Jewish person. Number two, it answers, as I said, the question for us as well. I want to know, God, why did you discard a system that you set up? Are you impulsive? Are you wise? What's going on? I want to understand, because it puts a doubt into my mind as to who you are, God, that I see you change things like this. I would like to understand it. And Hebrews does that for us so that we realize, no, God is a wise God. This is part of his plan. This was not, that didn't work. Let's try something else. That's really valuable to know that. Number three, when we read the Hebrews and understand the fact that the veil was torn, and that we have access, because one of the themes that we will see through the book of Hebrews, or you will if you read it, is one of the themes in there is this whole idea of access to God. Access to God, now that the veil has been torn, is something that keeps propping up in the book of Hebrews. And it allows us, the third practical reason is, if we understand what's going on in the book of Hebrews, it'll allow us to have the proper attitude when we enter the throne room. Here are two examples of incorrect attitudes in entering the throne room, based on not understanding things like the book of Hebrews. Some are too shy, you know? You've got some visitors come over, and the kids, they sort of maybe eavesdrop or whatever, but they don't want to come into the room. You know that kind of a feeling? Some people think they're unworthy. They're not going to come into the throne room. A lot of believers struggle with that. You know, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to come into the throne room, because that is where we will find the strength and the grace for the things that we are going through. But sometimes we're too shy. We think we're not worthy. We're right, by the way. We're not worthy. That's why you need to read Hebrews and understand that despite the fact that not one of us is worthy, we have access to the throne of grace. The opposite mistake that people make today is they strut arrogantly into the throne room. They strut arrogantly into the throne room. Hey, buddy, old God, now that I'm here and I'm your kid, just give me everything that I want, and I'm, you know. And that is an attitude that no one would actually say that, right? But there's a lot of theology that's really what it's saying. And so if you understand what it took to tear that veil, it will give you a little humility so that you enter the throne room with a proper attitude. Not too shy, not too arrogant. Number four, it'll help us appreciate Jesus Christ all the more. And since we're going to be spending a lot of time with him moving forward over the next millennia, maybe that would be a good idea. Number five, this is not just a doctrinal book. There are some great challenges in here, imperatives, instructions of how to live the Christian life that we need to hear. Number six, understanding the Hebrews and the thinking in Hebrews will protect us from legalism. Legalism being people adding instructions and commands and things we got to do in order to be saved that are not part of the gospel. And we're going to be protected against that if we understand the book of Hebrews. Number seven, I think we're going to be protected from, I'm going to use the word cultish leaders, because cultish leaders, which occur in the church as well, not just in some strange groups that have funny names and people need to be kidnapped and rescued from, but people, the scriptures tell us specifically that people will come into the church and try to draw people to themselves. Right? And the way you draw, one of the ways, the best way for a cultish type leader to draw people to themselves is to let people know that if they will follow the teachings and instructions of that leader, they will have, listen carefully because it ties into what we're talking about, they will have a better access to God. That is the attraction, one of the key attractions of a cultish leader, right? If you follow my teachings, you will have a better access to God than you have now. But if you understand from the book of Hebrews that you have full access to God now, you will not be tempted to be duped by that kind of a leader. Anyway, those are some, seven anyway, practical reasons for us, even though we're not in that group, reading the book of Hebrews. Now, in the last couple of minutes, what I'd like to do, we've talked about the purpose of the book. Hopefully we understand the purpose of the book. Hopefully we get a bit of an idea of the practicality that we should be studying this book. But finally, I'd like to look for a moment at the person of the book of Hebrews. Because this book, although it's an essay, though it's a thesis about a person, not an idea. And the first two verses say this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now let's stop and think about the context and who this book was written to, right? We're about to unpack that there's something that has superseded the temple. So listen to the bold claims there, right? Yes, I acknowledge that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these days now, he's spoken to us through this one person. Jesus was a prophet. They acknowledged him as a prophet. You can read the Gospels and people say, oh, what's going on there? Oh, that's the prophet Jesus of Nazareth. People understood that he was a prophet. But he was a really special kind of prophet. You see, the Old Testament, when it talks about Moses, it talks about Moses was different than any other prophet because Moses could do what? Moses spoke to God face to face. All other prophets, the scriptures tell us, God spoke to them through visions and dreams and things like that. But Moses, face to face, but Moses promised them that one day another prophet would arise like him. And think about the kinds of things that Jesus would say about himself. I just do what I hear the Father tell me. I do the things I see the Father doing. He used all sorts of language for us to understand that he was like Moses and he saw the Father face to face. He was that special promised prophet. But look at the three bold claims in here that are kicking off this treatise on the work of Christ. Number one, that he's not just any old prophet, he's a prophet who is the Son of God. Well, that's quite unusual. No other prophet was the Son of God. Okay, well, if you can prove to me he's the Son of God, then maybe will begin to buy into what you're about to tell me about the temple practice. And Jesus knew them himself. What is the earliest story we have of him speaking? The earliest recorded words that we have of the Lord Jesus is when he's a kid and his family has gone to Jerusalem to temple And then they've left Jerusalem, and they realize in the caravan, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? One, two, and where are the kids? Where are all the kids that were traveling? Uh-oh, we're missing Jesus. We forgot Jesus. Don't ever forget a kid, Keith, when you're traveling somewhere, all right? Make sure you got all the little kid. But they miss Jesus, and they go back, and when they find him speaking to the wise man and confounding the wise men in the temple, you know exactly what he said. But what did he say? Where did you expect me to be? Except in my Father's house, going about his business. He was a very special prophet. He was a prophet who was the Son. But listen to these other two interesting claims. It says in these opening verses, he was the prophet who was the Son, who was the heir of all things. Appointed heir of all things. Do you know what's special about the heir? This is really going to blow your mind. This is so complicated. The one heir is the one who inherits. Everything, right? If there's one heir, how much do they get? Everything, right? So this is the prophet who is the Son, who was appointed by God, is the heir of all things. We don't see him in that capacity right now, but we do have the scriptures promising us, for example, that one day every knee shall bow, because he will be declared the heir of all things. In other words, he will be given all the authority and glory of God the Father, and the universe will be forced to acknowledge it. And a matter of fact, in the Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 15, we have a picture of a vision of this happening in the future, and we hear this: then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You see that? The heir inherits. That's in the future. But what's the third claim? Something about the past. It says in verse 2 of Hebrews 1 that he, God the Father, created through him. So at the end of time, we have the Lord Jesus being the heir of all things. But at the beginning of time, no. This is not some made-up idea, guys, in Jerusalem. This is not some plan B on the part of God the Father. This Jesus that we're talking about, he was there at the creation, and actually, he was the one who created. So not only does he transcend time-wise these couple of thousand years we've been doing this temple worship stuff, we even owe him our allegiance as the creator. So this Jesus that we're going to unpack through the book of Revelations is in just two verses shown to be the supreme one to focus on through all time. If you look in the past, he's the creator. That makes him number one. If you look at the end of time, he's the heir of all things. He's number one. And who is he right now in this current age? He is the prophet. He is the only prophet. He is the voice, the word, the communication from God. So I hope as we begin to travel through this book together, we'll have a better appreciation of who this Lord Jesus is. Even though many of us have served him for so many years, I hope that we're going to get to know him.